All right. We are still working with this question of how to live Christianly in a world that is increasingly hostile. And we talked about why does hostility exist last week. And this is such a good question, but it takes time to answer it. And I'll just tell you, there are a couple of concepts we're working with here, if you didn't pick it up last week. And we'll continue, not next week, but after that, one more time. And there are two mandates of Scripture that we're working with. The first mandate is the mandate of creation, what God gave us in creation. The second mandate is given to us in Matthew, first book of the New Testament. First mandate is given in Genesis, first book of the Old Testament. Then we come to Matthew, and Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. So Christians have these two mandates, and all of us are called to give consideration. But I really do believe that both are misunderstood today. And so it's really important for us to be clear on how do we go about fulfilling these mandates that have been given to us in Scripture. So we've gone back to the first one, and we've journeyed into these first two or three chapters of Genesis. And I thought about this the other day. How would I state what I'm experiencing as I get into these chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of Genesis? And I wrote this note to myself. Journeying into these chapters of Genesis 1 through 4 or so is like going on an archaeological expedition and beginning to unearth treasures of inestimable value, one after another. You're in a place you've never been before almost, and you begin to dig, and you find a treasure, and you find another treasure, and you find another treasure, and they just keep coming up. And you say, why didn't I know this before? Why didn't I see this before? So last week we began this treasure hunt and came up on this first command given to Adam and Eve. And it is the first command given to them. It's called the creation mandate. Here's what it says. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the earth. Here they are, been created. And he may have talked to them about other things, but this is the first command we have recorded for us in Scripture. God told them to go out and have dominion over the earth. And this creation mandate refers to the care of the material world that we have around us. And other words that are used in Genesis 1, 2, 3 to describe this are subdue, rule over, tend, cultivate, keep, and name things. The power of naming was given to Adam and Eve, and they were giving definition to what they were looking at. And so God gives to us this power of defining reality. Really an important concept. And this reality exists not only in the material world, but it exists in the non-material world, in thoughts, in the way people function, all these kinds of things. And they're given names. I mean, we could journey into the whole field of psychology and sociology today. Think of all the names that have been given due to observations that people see. Part of fulfilling this creation mandate. Someone has said, what God gave us is nature. What we do with it is called culture. So we become culture makers or culture builders. And I'm going to talk about that quite a bit today. Just extrapolating out of that, what we see happening as a result of it, just think of all the things, all the work that happens in the world as a response to this, because God himself being the designer and creator and we being created in his image, we live it out. And there are people who are non-Christians who live it out as well or better than Christians do sometimes, because that's what they're made to do. And so we see mining, and we see harvesting of rocks, and we see building and bridges and buildings going up and design and all kinds of things. And you can just go around the room here and look at what we see happening in each other's lives as our work and our calling to serve God in the world. And we look at Scott, who is a police officer, and he's living out God's calling in his life. Charlie's worked in law all of these years. There's Curry teaching these little kids all week long. And we could go on and on and on. And probably the reason you are doing what you are doing is, first of all, you see the value of work. But then within that scope, you say, what kind of work am I made for? And so you begin to find ways of serving God. And so we see this multiplicity of ways in which people are fulfilling this mandate, whether they believe it or not. And so I say all honest work and all honest callings are an expression of this, because we know there's not honest work and things that people get into that are not honest. And this is not something God gave us to do. Well, as we dig into the text and as we observed last week, we realize that there are two key elements involved in this work that we are to be doing. The what and the who. The what we do. And I just talked about that. What we are supposed to be doing in the world. So the what refers to what we do, and the who refers to the kind of people who do it, who fulfill this calling that God has given in the care of creation. So we have the what and the who. What is emphasized in this text is that being is as important as doing. We get excited about our jobs and the work that we do, we're called to do, and so we do. We want to do really good work. But he emphasizes something else in the text here. The people who do it are as important as what they do. The kind of people who are engaged in fulfilling this. So we have this important observation. As important as the care of creation may be, that is, though God provides enough information on its importance, the importance of work and calling, there's an emphasis on its importance and priority. He does not dwell upon the work to be done as much as he does on the man and the woman who are to do the work. What kind of people are they doing this work of God in the world? So the big question we dig into today, what kind of people are needed for culture building? Who are the best culture builders? As we dig, our archaeological metaphor there, as we dig into the content of these chapters, the answer to this question unfolds in a really beautiful way. So here are some of the treasures. I just want to list them all. And if you have your Bibles open, you can check out the verses. I'm in the first and second chapter mostly of Genesis. But we mentioned talking about the image of God last week in man and woman. So that's where we started last week. So here are treasures that come up to us out of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Personhood. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And God created man. And I told you last week that word man is the Hebrew word human. It's got a little breathing mark in front of it. A-D-A-M, Hadam. The human. God created the human in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So both male and female bear his image equally. Not one more than the other. Second thing we have here is sexual distinction. Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. So that's really important. These are the kind of people. Both are needed for this culture building. Work. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east of Eden. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate and keep it. There is work that he has to do. Isn't it? Those of you who are gardeners may already have thought of this. If you are put in a garden, you know you got work to do. Right? You plant stuff, begins to grow. Sometimes when people early on plant a garden, they plant a great big garden. And then, you know, just a month or two into it, I said, why in the world did I make such a big garden? Because it just grows and explodes and things get out of control. So we have to use our sanity. But the Lord put him in a garden. He said, here's the task, Adam, that I have given to you. And I like to use my imagination to think about what that must have meant. Because here's this new creation. It's growing. It's exploding. And he's got to carve out an existence within this garden. So that's where he's going to be living with his wife, Eve. And then marriage, Genesis 2:22. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here's something God thought of, marriage. He says it's going to be necessary for building the culture I have in mind. Okay? Family. Genesis 4, 1 and 2. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Families begin to appear on the earth, and they begin to spread. Concept presented to us that we in modern culture probably don't know a whole lot about: rest. Another gem we find here. The need the human has for rest. Stopping. Ceasing work. Genesis 2:3, and by the seventh day the Lord completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, is what that word sanctified means, set a time apart, because in it he rested from all his work. Now it's interesting, when Moses gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, and just think, these people are used to working 7 days a week. They're part of the pagan culture. It's what people did. He gave the Ten Commandments and told them they were to have 1 day out of a week that they just don't do anything. And he justified it with these words: for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And the Lord blessed the Sabbath, the set apart. Why should we rest? Because God did. That's the justification that's given. And he tells us we ought to set aside. How many of you? No, never mind. We don't do much resting, do we? And yet it's a call to us. Here's an interesting one. Food. Did you know there's a theology of food in Genesis? I can't elaborate on these. These are all topics in themselves. They're great topics. Genesis 1:29-30. I've given you every plant yielding seed, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, every green plant for food. And I've quoted Leon Cass. Leon Cass has written a whole book on food. He's written this commentary on Genesis that is this thick. And Wendy Meredith told me she bought it the other day. She's going to start reading. She's intrigued by the quotes that I gave from him last week. It's called The Hungry Soul. There's a relationship between the material ingestion and the inner person. It's a really great treatment. And then we find another gem in Genesis: worship. Worship. Where does it come from? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. I'm going to add another term to this: wisdom and worship. What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom leads to worship. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now I got to look at that and say, who is this? And when I look at it and find out who he is, I can only bow down before him, because he alone is God. There are no other gods. There are images, but they're not real gods, as the writer of the scriptures tells us. So worship is a part of it. Now, I said we're to be culture builders. We're to go out and make the world a better place. But I want you to look closely at this list that I just gave you, because each of them is a culture within itself. Personhood, a culture of personhood. Can we, as God's people, as a congregation of people, build a culture of personhood so people know who they are, function within that as those created in the image of God? And that is where our ultimate dignity comes from. Elizabeth O'Connor wrote, "When I can say, I know the God of the universe, I no longer have to look for a standing place. When God is my Father, there's where my dignity comes from, and I'm created in Him." And then there is a culture of, do we have the list up here? Of sexual distinction. Do we understand what that is? And do we go according to the biblical norms? A culture of work, working people, caring, and doing things like we're supposed to do, being the right kind of people doing that. And a culture of marriage, and a culture of family, culture of rest, food. When you look down through the list, how do you think we're doing with things like that today? So isn't it something how we can just get away from it? And we forget. And yet these were the building blocks of creation. What was necessary to fulfill the command? Even in the unfallen state. All this is given before the fall. Before sin comes. Okay, I want to add one more. There's also to be a culture of morality. The morality of all this culture building relies on the moral disposition of the human. A culture of moral disposition. So you go back through the list. Personhood is not just about personhood. There's a moral way of looking at personhood. Sexuality is not just sexuality. There's a moral way of looking at sexuality. Work is not just work. There's a moral way of looking at and doing our work. Marriage has a moralness about it. Family. These are all moral elements and have this moral definition that is given to them. Where does this idea come from? Let me just point you to these verses. You can look at them later. Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25 all contain this phrase, "It was good." It was good. He creates the sun, moon, and stars. It was good. He creates vegetation. It was good. He creates the fish and the ocean and the streams, and it was good. And animal life, it is good. And then he completes all of this. And in verse 31 of the first chapter, it says, "And God saw all he had made, and it was very good." The whole thing now is completed. And he looks at it, and he said, "This is very good." What does good mean? What does it mean that this was good? The word for good used in these texts is the Hebrew word tab, is how it would be transliterated into English, tab or tab. And it has two complementary meanings in it. The first is to conform to design, to live up to what it is meant to be. So God creates the sun, moon, and stars, and he looks at them, and they're living up to what they were meant to be. And he creates the vegetation, the flowers, and all this. They're doing what they're supposed to do. He creates those little bees that are flying all around, and they're doing what they're supposed to do. And right on down through all of creation. And he makes Adam and Eve, and they're doing what they're supposed to do. They are living up to their design. So we have to stop and ask the question, what was the human design for? What is our main thing that we are to give ourselves to? Are we fulfilling that? And that's our calling, is to live up to what it means to be a human being. But then there's a second complementary part of that definition, and it means to be morally good. So here we take the design on the one hand, and we dovetail that with to be moral. And in creation, in the beginning, that's the way it was. The design and the moral disposition all fit together. And so these people were culture makers, but they were moral culture makers. They were doing it like God designed. Not only were they fulfilling their design, they were tending to all the other design that he had put in the world with all that list of stuff, all those treasures that he gave to them in the first place. So Leon Cass, and he's the one who wrote this commentary on Genesis called The Beginning of Wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? Where does moral teaching begin? Genesis. That's where it all starts. So what he points out is Genesis 1 is as much about moral education as it is about origins. Now, we often miss this because if your experience has been mine, whenever we go back to Genesis chapter 1, no matter whether you're a scientist or somebody in the church or whatever, we're prone to look at Genesis 1 just for how did things come to be? Where'd the world come from? And we overlook that equally here is the beginning of moral education. That list I just gave you, does that have a moral nature to it? It calls us to teach Genesis 1 and 2 as moral education as well as an education on origins. I'll bet you've spent, most of us in this room, if we study this, spent more time on the origins of the universe than we have on the whole moral nature of the text. So here's what he says. Genesis 1 not only tells of the temporal beginnings, it begins the moral education of the reader. Genesis 1 is guided overall by a moral intention that it is in fact an ethical text as much as it is a cosmological one. And I was going to tell Wendy, that's on page 40 of Cass's book. She's not here, so she'll have to listen to this. I can save her plowing through some heavy material. So, Cass, Leon Cass, would say, it is impossible, therefore, to have a proper interpretation of the chapter without understanding this intention of God, the moral nature of the whole thing. This aspect of the moral necessity, the moral education, is underscored for us in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. I'll read it to you. And the Lord God commanded the humans, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall die. Literally, it is dying, you shall die. The minute you eat, the process of death is going to set in, and you will die. Dying, you will die. What's that mean? Everything gets cloudy. We don't see clearly anymore because we rebel against God. And this verse deserves a lot of attention. Just think about it. God puts them in the garden. There are trees galore. There's every need there. Every need he has can be met. It's everything. He said, now there's just one tree. Stay away from it. Don't mess with it. Why did he tell Adam that? I don't think he could explain to him all the theological ramifications of it. He just said, don't do it, Adam, because there are two things you need to understand. One, you are finite. You know what that means? You can't understand everything. You are limited in knowledge. I created you. I made you. I've given you this plentiful world in which to live. If you will listen to what I tell you, you will live a prosperous, wonderful life. But if you don't, you're going to die. The other thing you need to understand is I am infinite. You're finite, I'm infinite. You are limited in knowledge. I have no limitations on my knowledge. I know everything. I made everything. I spoke and it happened. Boom, just came into being because I said, come into being. Making material stuff, never been before. And God just said, let's make material stuff. There it is. And all these elements of the material world begin to appear in various forms. It's fantastic what happens here. So Leon Cass says, to be human means that judgments of good and bad are always in one's mental garden. What grows in your mental garden? That's a good analogy. Take a look. Are there some weeds there that need to be pulled out? Is beauty being created just in the mind to make it function like God wants it to? What this means is that everything we've noted, personhood, sexual distinction, work, marriage, family, work, rest, eating, worship, the whole thing, all have a moral necessity or quality about them. Let me just add that we never get all of it right now in our fallen world. But now, we have a model. We went on our archaeological dig, and we unearthed. Remember how the Lord says, go back to the ancient ways? Go back to the old paths and take a look. When we go back to creation, we begin to dig, and here are the things that begin to show up, and we see. So we know these are things that, as we study the scripture, these are the things that are needed, but we say, man, we have fallen. So we know now that we're not going to get it perfect, but we have a model. We have something God has given us in creation that helps us along. And though we cannot have it perfectly, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, we can have it substantially. We can be a human in a fuller sense of the word, the way God intended. Now, there were a couple of these I didn't talk about last week. We talked about personhood. We talked about work. But I want to talk about a couple others here, and because they're so important in our culture today. And talk about living Christianly in increasingly hostile culture. The reason this hostility begins is philosophies get farther and farther apart, the way we look at the world. And one of those... one of those that we deal with today that is really important is this matter of sexuality. And there we have, right there in Genesis, this important element of sexual distinction. At the beginning of the creation narrative, we are told that though at the basic level of our humanness, men and women share the same basic elements of humanness, much likeness in the image of God, there is something potently and drastically different. There is this thing called sexuality or sexual distinction that is given to us here. And Genesis 1 and 2 is so helpful at this point because there is so much confusion over sexuality today. I don't know if any of you saw the article about the two young men out in Connecticut who were homosexual, and they were transgendering, and they decided to declare themselves to be female and joined the girls' track team. Did you read that account? And so here they'd been on the men's track team, the boys' track team, and they were sprinters, they were both good, and they joined the girls' track team. And they had the state meet, and one of them set a state record in the 100 meters and then in the 200 meters. Now you can imagine how everybody's trying to deal with this. There is a lack of sexual clarity. Can't figure out what would it be. And the amazing thing about it was to do that, all they had to do was self-declare. They just said, we have made a transition now in our sexuality and now identify in this way. And so that happened. Nancy Piercy has written a new book, and she gives this account in it. A young man named Sean was exclusively attracted to other men. But today he's married and has three kids. What changed? Sean said, I stopped regarding my sexual desires as who I was and started regarding my body as who I was. Instead of trying to change my feelings, I accepted my male body as a good gift from God. What is the basis for this? Where do we go for this? Well, whenever you come across these words, male and female, in Genesis 1, 2, and other places, the word for male, I'll give you the Hebrew word, whether it's important to you or not, it's Z-A-K-A-R, Zakar, is very anatomical. And I'm always a little squeamish about talking about these things in mixed company, but here it is right from the Holy Spirit in the first chapters of Genesis. So let me be right up front with it. It means to be sharp or to be pointed. It talks about the male anatomy is what it's talking about. And then you take the term, and more broadly speaking, it speaks of loving, nurturing, valuing, encouraging, protecting one's wife is what that word is all about. So it's this male anatomical design with a male mind, and these are the things that the male is to do. The word for female is nekebah, N-E-Q-E-B-A-H. It means to perforate or penetrate, to be a receiver. And again, a word of anatomy. And more broadly, it speaks of a wife accepting, caring for, encouraging, and respecting her husband. Remember Paul writing in Ephesians 5 and saying, let a woman see to it that she respect her husband. Do we have trouble doing those kind of things today? We do. But where does the design, where do the ideas come from? And it comes from the first chapters of Genesis. So in other words, the scriptures root sexual identity squarely in the anatomy, not in psychology, not in social convention, or personal preference or choice. None of that. Okay. So, that's one thing we didn't cover last week. Another thing we didn't cover was marriage. And to me, it seems like we need to be clear on this today again. Genesis 2, 22 through 24 says, first of all, God made a woman from the rib of Adam. Then he said, He brought her to the man. Just stop right there. Foundation of all weddings. She's presented to the man, who was the first officiant ever in the history of mankind. God was. And he performed that first wedding. He says, for this cause, man shall leave her father and mother, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Isn't that fantastic? Here it's God doing it. So whenever you go to a wedding ceremony and you hear about, you see the woman being presented to the man and these words being said, we're repeating what God did in the Garden of Eden. So all Christian weddings find this their model in the first wedding in Genesis. That's where it all comes from. This is why we believe it is a commitment made under God. You've all probably heard that comedian say, about 6 months down the road after a couple gets married, one of them wakes up about 6 months down the road, rolls over and looks at the person next to him and says, who the heck is that person? What have I gotten myself into? Why do we make a commitment? Because it's going to be a growing experience. We're going to be learning about each other as we go along. We don't know everything when we go in, when we make the commitment. So we're called to that. I want to just add to this something that bears more consideration sometimes. There are four ways the Bible gives to maintain and protect sexual identity. Four ways to maintain and protect and maintain purity. First of all, as a virgin, which the Bible says has special blessing and grace from God. We don't hear much about that today either, do we? And yet, God promises if we remain pure, He will bless us, and His grace will be extended to us. Number two, a choice to remain single. In order to serve God freely, which Paul calls a gift and calling from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, I wish that you were all like me. I know not all are, but this is what God has called me to. And he has more time, he says, to serve God freely. Doesn't have the responsibilities that come along. And then as a widow or widower, who the Bible says is blessed and given grace to continue faithfully under God's protection. And in 1 John says, and serve the body of Christ. And then finally, marriage between a man and woman. And the seriousness of marriage is, so we have these four things, being a how we protect our sexuality in God's way, a virgin remaining single, as a widow or widower, and in the married life. Those are the ways that are given to us. The seriousness of marriage is given in Hebrews 12:4. Listen to this. Marriage must be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You think you're getting away with something? Forget it. Forget it. God doesn't like that kind of behavior. Now, if we take all of this content I just gave you, all that whole list of everything there and the moral aspects of it, if we bundle it all together, what do we call it? What would you call it?
Call it wisdom.
Beginning of wisdom. That's good. All right. May I suggest that David gives us the answer? He gives it in Psalm 8. Let me just tell you about it. Psalm 8 is talking about majesty. The theme of the psalm is majesty. The first verse is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The last verse, verse 8, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the theme, Psalm 8, majesty. And then David says in verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've ordained, I ask myself, what is it about man that caused you to give so much thought to him? Son of man, that you care so much about him. David couldn't see in the sun, moon, and stars what we see today. Judy and I were watching a piece last Sunday evening about what scientists are learning. You know, the Hubble telescope now is being replaced by another one that's going to be even greater. And I remember when I used to talk about this years ago, we'd talk about how many galaxies are there. And we were confident that there were maybe four or five. And our nearest big one was the Andromeda, which is 2.2 million light years away, which means if you travel at the speed of light, it would take you 2.2 million years to get there. Can you believe that? Then we knew there were smaller galaxies sprinkled in between Andromeda and the Earth. The latest estimates are 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Those little things you see out there are stars? No, they're whole galaxies. And now they're building this bigger telescope so they can look into some of these dark spaces and they'll find even more. Now, if it's 2.2 million light years from Andromeda, how is it that you get to these other places? And then they get to the edge of the universe and they see darkness. And all credible scientists today know that we live in an expanding universe. So that raises the question, what's it expanding into? David says, I look out there and I see the sun, the moon, and stars and all these things. Why do you think so much about us? And then he answers his own question. And he says, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and majesty. This is the majesty of man, our humanness, our majesty given to us. Now, question, where do you find the foundation of that? Where do you go to find the foundations? Genesis 1 and 2. That's why it's so important. That's why those chapters are so important. So when we think about the list we compiled, all these things here, if you think about it, it's what we get used to. It's about me, who I kind of get used to being around me. I adapt to being a male or female. I come from a family. I have work to do. These are kind of the common and ordinary things that go on in life, just, and we go through. Might even call them the ordinary and the mundane. What Genesis 1 and 2 is telling us is that there is glory in the ordinary. There is beauty in the mundane. And we must never, ever let these things go. Now, why is all this so important that we're talking about here today? And it's a direct answer to the question, how do you live Christianly in an increasingly hostile world? How do you do that? And I point you to Jeremiah 29. And I'm not going to turn there. I've read and read and read it all week long. And I'm just going to tell you about it. Our time is running out here, so let me do this. Jeremiah 29, the fall has occurred hundreds, thousands of years, centuries before this. Adam and Eve sinned. Time has passed. Children of Israel find themselves in bondage in Babylon because, here's what Jeremiah says, because of their sins and because they listened to false prophets. All kinds of false prophets. So God says, okay, Jeremiah, you're my man. I want you to go to the children of Israel. So this true prophet of God goes to them. They are in Babylon in captivity. They don't like it there. How do we know? Psalm 137:1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Upon the willows, we hung our harps. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We give up. You ever feel like you're in Babylon? They say, we give up. We can't sing anymore. So God says to Jeremiah, and here's what we read in Jeremiah 29:5 and following. Here's what the Lord says to you. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city. We don't like it here. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare you will have. Welfare. We don't like it here. I want you to seek the welfare of the city. I want you to just keep living. just like I made it to be in Genesis chapter 1 and 1 and 2. Do your jobs well and represent me in what you do. Now, all this is a replay of Genesis 1 and 2. What, Jeremiah 29, replay of Genesis 1 and 2. And if we had time, I could go through point by point and just show you this incredible parallel between Genesis 1 and 2 and Jeremiah chapter 29. Point is, the creation mandate has never gone away. What God gave us at creation, commanded us to be aware of and do, has never gone away. It still applies. And if we're going to think Christianly, it has to be maintained. If we're going to live Christianly, we have to understand this. Now, as I said earlier, it's not easy because it's been severely blurred, disfigured, distorted, pushed into the shadows, made dim and hard to see. It's still there. And that's why we need Genesis 1 and 2, because it shines a light back into the darkness and we see the image again. He said, there it is. That's how God wants us to live in the world. So we just stop and ask the question again, overall, how are we doing with the creation mandate? And I think a lot of us would say, we're not doing very well. You know what we need? Communities of people who understand this and encourage one another to do their work well as unto the Lord, and know that they are His representatives everywhere they go, and they're going to do everything they can to make the place where they stand a better place. So, understanding God's design for humans underscores how terrible the fall was with Adam and Eve. It was devastating, but it calls us back to recapture that. Because of the fall and how horrible it was and what it does to cultures over time, and it ebbs and flows as people once again regain an understanding of God's truths. But today we're at a time where there is a dearth of the knowledge of God in the land. Just like the prophet said about his time, there is a dearth of the knowledge of God. We need to go back and recapture these things. So we live in this world of dimness and darkness where these things get blurred. Because of this, we have a new mandate. Go into the world and make disciples. And that's what we've got to talk about next. We are called not only to do our work well in the world. The world is there waiting to hear the message of Christ and needs desperately to hear. So we take the creation mandate and we take the new mandate of Scripture and we put those two things together. Now we have a formula of what it means to think Christianly and live Christianly in our present world. Okay? So we'll pick that up not next week, but 2 weeks from today.